Open your Bibles this morning to the sixth chapter of Joshua. Joshua chapter 6, and our lesson this morning will come from the Old Testament. Things written aforetime, always written for our learning. It's good to preach and study from the Old Testament, and that'll be our focus together this morning. As we begin the lesson together, I'd like you to picture in your mind a group of people who are together, who work together, who live together, who function together, and they, of course, have common interests. They share in the planning and work to achieve a common goal. They all rejoice in the success that they enjoy, and their confidence grows day by day, moment by moment, as their dreams that they once put together and envisioned together as a collective group suddenly become a reality. And all of a sudden, tragedy strikes. Things begin to look bleak, and defeat has dealt them a tremendous setback. How would you like to be a member of that group? What kinds of things do you think you'd be feeling or thinking when you experience that kind of a scenario that I just laid out for you? I would suggest to you that this scenario actually happened to a group of people in the Bible. In Joshua chapter 6, and at verse 17, God gave specific instructions to the Israelites regarding the booty or the spoil that would be found after the city of Jericho had been captured or destroyed. Joshua chapter 6, read with me now in verse 17. God said, or Joshua said, speaking for God, "And the city shall be under the ban, it and all that is in it, belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them and take some of the things under the ban, so you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So God gave the ban, or God gave instructions, and part of the instructions were a ban, a prohibition on the riches, the spoil that would normally go to the victor in a battle. God said, "That stuff belongs to me, and you to keep yourselves from that. That is to go into my treasury." So those specific instructions that God gave regarding Jericho's conquest were blatantly violated by a man named Achan. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1 tells us, begins to catalog for us, the events that took place when Achan violated and disobeyed what God said. Now this tragedy not only affected him personally, but it also affected, more importantly, affected all the people of God. Our lesson this morning is entitled Sin in the Camp, as you can see on the chart. And it's a timeless lesson for the people of God, whether they lived back in the days of the Old Testament or today as we live under the new covenant of Christ. It's an important lesson for peoples of all ages to learn to apply. Not so much what happened to Achan, as we'll notice in a moment, but really what happens to all of us who are joined together in the work of God. And that's going to be my primary application at the end of the lesson, is to make some exhortations and some comments regarding us together as a collective people of God. But let's first examine a few points before we get to the application part of the lesson. First of all, what sin in the camp does, what does it do? Why is it a big deal? Why is it something that we need to think about? Well, first of all, I would suggest to you that sin in the camp detracts from our accomplishments. You read Joshua chapter 6 and the catalog that's written for us there of the conquest of Jericho, and a great victory that occurred in that chapter that certainly evidenced God's wisdom and God's power. It was a battle that was not fought using conventional human warfare tactics. The battle plan certainly wouldn't make sense to the average soldier, the average war planner. You don't conquer cities by just marching around the walls and blowing horns and shouting. That's not how you conquer cities in battle. But that's what God said to do. So that great victory evidenced God's wisdom and God's power and Israel's faithfulness. So Hebrews 11 and verse 30 says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell after they had been encircled or encamped." And so it showed God's strength, God's power, but also displayed Israel's faithfulness in following God's instructions. But that great victory was tainted or marred when we get to Joshua 7 and verse 1. The first word of the verse says, but. All those great things happened, but Israel acted unfaithfully, or the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. So first of all, it's going to detract. It's going to put a mar or a reproach on our mark as the people of God. Secondly, I would suggest to you that sin in the camp hurts the innocent. And we've done well to deceive ourselves as a universal people throughout the ages, saying, that might not be the right thing to do, but it's only going to hurt me. I won't hurt anybody else. I don't know why we think that's so. Our actions always affect other people, and many times the innocent, who have no knowledge of what happened, who have no stake in the matter at all, they get hurt by our actions. Look at verses 4 and 5 of Joshua chapter 7. About this time now, they're going to conquer, they're moving on from Jericho. Now they're going to try to conquer Ai, which is up the ascent there, up the side of the mountains there, so to speak. And Joshua gives instructions to them in verses 2 and 3. And the result is the advice to Joshua, don't trouble the whole army. We just conquered this great city of Jericho. Ai is going to be small potatoes. We can take care of that. And the verse actually says in verse 3, only about 2,000 or 3,000 men ought to get the job done. So let's not trouble the whole army. And Joshua agrees to that. And so that small contingent, that battalion, if you will, of the entire army, they go up. But read in verse 4. 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent, that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Others will unknowingly suffer because one man or one person brings sin into the camp. 36 families lost either a husband, a father, or a son, or some other relative. There's no indication in the scripture that these 36 men knew what Achan had done previously in taking some of the booty of Jericho that was under the ban. And also we see in verse 5 that the faith of others was caused to melt away, even though they had no idea sin was present in the camp. Such high confidence and such high morale that was present among the Israelites following Jericho's defeat. Now we read that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. They've become afraid. They've become fearful. Along those lines, sin in the camp also will cause others to become despondent. Now we look at a reaction from the leader himself, Joshua, starting now in verse 6 of Joshua 7. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why didst thou ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do for thy great name?" Confidence that was once blooming in Joshua as the leader and the people who followed him is now replaced by fear. And because failures result when sin is present, some may be led to question God's wisdom and His decisions. Joshua says, if only we had been content to dwell beyond the river on the east side, why have we been brought over here now only to suffer defeat? It's not going to work out. Things look bleak. It's all over. We're finished. And Joshua then says, he shows a concern, albeit a hollow one, an empty one, for the name of God. O Lord, what wilt thou do for thy great name? Your name has been besmirched. Your name has been reproached. And it's to such a degree that we can't correct it. It'll be a blight on your name and on your people forever. This will be unconquerable. We won't be able to overcome or recover from this. All because sin was brought into the camp. If we turn here, hold our place here in Joshua 7 and turn to Matthew chapter 18, we see that Jesus talked about the nature of such stumbling blocks. We're calling sin the camp, what Achan did, a stumbling block, an offense. And because it causes others to become despondent, that is the very nature of stumbling blocks. And I believe Jesus addressed that in Matthew 18, look at verse 7 with me. Jesus says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks or offenses, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks or offenses come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." Why woe to that man? Because it affects other people. Because it affects others in causing them to become despondent or fearful, causing them to sin, causing them to say or do things they wouldn't ordinarily do if that offense had not come in the first place inside the camp. And probably the most important thing we need to consider, the most important reason to examine, in that what sin in the camp does is it thwarts God's presence among His people. Oh, sure, it's important to talk about the fact that it will detract from our accomplishments and it will hurt the innocent and it will cause others to become despondent. Those, I'm not minimizing or making light of those reasons, but more importantly, a greater concern we need to have is that sin in the camp will thwart God's presence among His people. God will not dwell, God will not be found where sin is found in the camp. God takes that seriously, and my brothers and sisters and friends, we must take that equally as seriously as He does. Drop down to verse 12. Joshua has had his say. He has acted the way that he has as recorded for us down through verse 9. And then God responds to Joshua's actions. And we'll skip verses 10 and 11. We'll come back to pick those up in a few moments. But look at verse 12. God says, "Therefore the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst." God said, "Joshua, I'm not going to be found among you. I'll not lead you. I'll not be with you until you take care of this problem that you've got in the camp, sin in the camp." God cannot abide where sin is present. Now let me look at some Old Testament passages that on the surface, I admit, have nothing to do with sin per se being found in the camp. But these passages, I do believe, suggest or intimate a principle regarding God's presence among His people under the first covenant. And if we understand this principle that was universal in God's dealing with His people, then I think we'll understand even more so the egregiousness of this reason here that God cannot dwell when sin is present. For example, look with me in Leviticus, the 26th chapter. Leviticus chapter 26. And we'll look at, starting there at verse 11, and read a couple of verses. Leviticus 26, and verse 11. This is God simply saying what He intended or what He wanted to do regarding His people. "Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." It was God's intention to have an intimate relationship, an intimate companionship with His people. He said, "You'll be my people. I'll be your God. I'll walk among you." Now, of course, not literally, because God's not flesh and blood. But His presence was real. And He wanted Israel to know that when you're together and you're known in this collective sense as my people, those are the Hebrews, those are God's people. God said, "I'm going to be with you. I'll be among you," or in your midst. Numbers, the 5th chapter. Look at Numbers chapter 5, and we want there verses 2 and 3 to further clarify this principle. Numbers 5, starting in verse 2, God says through Moses, "Command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone who has having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person." So here we see some moral teaching, some basic, if you will, hygiene that God wanted observed, some level of cleanliness that He wanted observed in the camp. Why? Verse 3, "You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside of the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst." Certain conditions, God said, cannot be allowed to happen or to exist because I'm in that camp. I'm in their midst. And those conditions cannot be tolerated as long as I'm there. Now again, I realize and I admit, these aren't of a sinful nature. Some maybe are. The law did say not to touch a dead body or a corpse. But things happen. Leprosy gets contacted without sinful conditions. Certain times of the month, women have discharges. Other injuries may occur where the body would have a flow of bodily fluids that would be considered a discharge. And God says, you take those people in those conditions and you put them outside the camp. Why? Because God saw the camp as holy, sacred, sanctified, set apart. And those things cannot exist in the camp when I am there in the midst of it. I believe that's the principle we're after here. Also in Numbers chapter 35, just to offer one more Old Testament example of this, Numbers 35, and there we want verse 34. Talking about the land we're going to dwell in, God says, you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. And in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, we have the essence of God's character defined, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. God is the essence of light and truthfulness and holiness, and sin cannot co-inhabit where God is. That's the point. And that's what I'm trying to get us to see, what Achan did. He thwarted that. He brought sin in the camp. And God knew about it. No one else knew about it, but God knew about it. And He said to Joshua, I'm not going to be with you. You have thwarted me being there. That my presence among you is now interrupted. And until you get that taken care of, I'll not be with you. So these are things that sin in the camp does. Now secondly, how sin in the camp is to be addressed. Well, obviously it can't be ignored. And this is another area in which we as humans really fall on our faces with a reasons of stupidity. How many problems in our marriage are going to be solved? We just ignore those. How many businesses would go flat, go belly up, so to speak, if all the problems they had amongst their work processes or among their employees, and they just said, management says, well, let's just ignore those, and maybe they'll go away. Nobody in their right mind is going to follow that path or that solution to solve a problem. Why would we think in the church that when there's problems, that maybe we'll just ignore it? Maybe if we don't pay attention to it, maybe it'll just go away. Sin's not going to respond to that. It's just going to get worse. It's not going to get better. So granted, even though Achan's sin is not yet known, God quickly makes it known through the procedures that we'll see just in a moment. And again, as a New Testament parallel, look, as you see there on the chart, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and there are the first two verses where Paul had to rebuke the ancient church at Corinth for their practice for the same reason. There was sin in their camp, and they didn't do anything about it. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. It was so bad that not even the world of infidels, the Gentiles, those outside of Christ, they wouldn't even sleep with a stepmother. But this man was. Church at Corinth didn't do a thing about it. And so Paul said, I'm writing to you that you take care of this problem. So on the surface, we would say that it cannot be ignored. Now, what do we do? Well, it's going to have to be repented of. Repentance, of course, meaning a change of mind, of will or resolve, where a person makes up his or her mind and says, I'm going to stop this, and I'm going to start doing what's right. That's repentance. And sin in the camp must be repented of. God always gives the guilty the chance to repent and to come clean. There's some abiding biblical principles that we need to make mention of here. Number one, sin will always be found out. You remember in Numbers, the 32nd chapter, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, before crossing over the Jordan, they decided we want to dwell on this side, on the east side. It's a good pasture land for our flocks, and we like it here, so Moses, can we just stay here? Moses then told them, yes, you may, but your men must cross the river with us and help their brethren conquer the land. And once they do that, then you may return and you can live on this side of the Jordan. He said, now if you don't do that, of course I'm paraphrasing the text. He says, if you don't do that, that's sin. He says, and be sure, your sin will find you out. That's an abiding principle from the Bible. From the days of old to right now. And God's patience regarding sin is one of the thematic greats in all the Scripture. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. God's promise is not slow or slack as some men count promises, but as long-suffering toward us all, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, go back to Joshua 7 with me, and let's look at, just for a moment, this procedure that God gave. Why did God not simply tell Joshua who it was? Why did he say, Joshua, Achan has taken some things from the band, and he's got them, and that's why you suffered defeat at Ai, and that's why I cannot be with you until you take care of that matter. Why didn't God just tell Joshua that? Why have this long, drawn-out procedure, starting in verse 14, this is God's instructions to Joshua. In the morning, then, you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes by lot will come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. We're going to whittle it down from tribe to house to family, and then by individual. Why such a long, drawn-out procedure? And you see actually Joshua doing that in verses 16 through 18, and Achan is taken. I believe a plausible reason for us to see would be that God was giving Achan a chance to repent. He was giving Achan a chance to stop the whole procedure and say, look, let's just quit this. I'll tell you what's happened. And Achan never did that. Achan never came clean. He sat there in his coldness and his hardness of heart until he was eventually found out. And Achan, I believe his refusal to come forth manifested a hard heart. And this, having a hard heart, of course, puts one face to face with God's wrath. Holding the place here again, Joshua 7, look at Hebrews, the 10th chapter with me. Hebrews chapter 10, and then we want verses 26 and 27. Hebrews 10, verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and I believe that describes Achan. Achan knew the procedure, Achan knew the drill. He knew what God had said regarding the things under the ban from Jericho. It wasn't like he was out of town that day and he missed the memo or he missed the town meeting. No, he knew. All Israel knew. Joshua made those instructions abundantly clear. So, that would be tantamount to sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. If we do that, the writer says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. It takes a hard-hearted person to willfully sin, to willfully disobey what God said to do after he or she knows what to do. And God's wrath says, if you do that, no longer remains mercy, no longer remains sacrifice for sins, but you'll face my wrath. A certain terrifying expectation of judgment. Well, if it's not repented of, well, then sin must be removed. Verses 15 of Joshua 7 and verses 24 and 25. Concluding the instructions that God gives to Joshua, he says, it shall be that the one who is taken, when the lot points to the man that's guilty, with the things under the ban, shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. And then reading on further in 24 and 25, you see that they take Achan, son of Zerah, silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought him to the valley of Achor, and there they stoned him with stones and burned him with fire. Someone would say, why would he have his sons and daughters be killed as well? The Bible doesn't say, but we're left to speculate. It's entirely possible that they may have known about this. He may have confided in them, and therefore they should have turned him in as well. And since they did not, through their silence, they became guilty parties as well. And we see from the Bible that this has to be taken care of this way. Why? Because sin in the camp, if it's left alone, will affect all in the camp in substantive ways. That's why the terms like leaven in 1 Corinthians 5 and cancer in 2 Timothy 2 verse 17 teach us how sin keeps spreading if it's left alone. It's got to be exercised. It's got to be cut out. It's got to be removed to spare or to save the camp. Now, someone would say today, now Jeff, this is all a very interesting historical story. So what? Well, let's make some applications. I believe there are some valuable lessons we can learn from this ancient record. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 11 indicate for us that the record written in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, certainly is there for our learning, is there for a reason for us to read and to learn and make application. And I would suggest to you three lessons that we can take from this ancient record. Number one, sin never benefits the one who chooses it. And how we need to learn that lesson. All Achan got to do with his stolen booty was hide it. The spoil that he took from under the ban, he didn't get to enjoy it, he didn't get to spend it, he didn't get to wear that mantle from Shinar, whatever piece of clothing that was. He never got to enjoy it. All he got to do was bury it. And look at his own words in verse 21 of Joshua 7. When he says, now he's confessing his sin, he said, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent. See, he saw, he coveted, he took them, but he concealed them. That's all he did with them. So we learn that sin never benefits the one who chooses it. Sin's not going to deliver for us what it promises. It's a false, empty promise, and we need to see that. Now you take that principle and you apply it to whatever example you want to apply it to. It would be the same. Whether it's drugs, alcohol, sex, materialism, worldliness, other things that Satan dangles in front of us. Sin never benefits. It'll never deliver the goods that it promises. Second thing I think we can learn is that we don't have to steal from God to gain something. We don't have to steal from God to get ahead, to possess riches, or to have blessings in life. Back in verse 11 of Joshua 7, God accused or charged Achan with stealing and deception. Following Joshua's mournful cry, God had enough of that. In verse 10, he said to Joshua, get up. That's enough of that. Get up. Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. And they also have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban, and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. God said that Achan stole. He had deceived, verse 11. Now jump ahead to chapter 8. By this time, Achan has been taken care of. The situation has been remedied. Achan has been stoned. The banned goods, the banned spoil have been put back where it belonged in the Lord's treasury. And now it's time to go take Ai. And they take it this time. Look in verse 27, though, of Joshua 8. Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of that city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. The spoil from Ai belonged to Israel, not to God. And if Achan had just waited, he could have had all that he wanted that he stole from God. And there's a lesson there for us, brothers and sisters and dear friends. If we'll simply trust God and wait for him to bless us with what he wants us to have, with what he wants to give us, then things always work out for the best. But so we get impatient. I want what I want right now. I don't want to wait. But if we'll just wait, God will bless us. And so we don't have to steal from God to get blessed or to get ahead. But mainly what I want to stress in the application part of the lesson this morning is the third lesson. That is that sin in the camp affects all in the camp. We could read Joshua chapter 7 and come away thinking, well, that Achan, I tell you, he was stupid. He didn't have it all figured out, and he should have known better. And those things might be true. But the lesson is not just to Achan. The lesson is to all who are together. And as I began the sermon this morning, painting that scenario of people involved together in a collective work, how we are tied together in some form or fashion, whether it's religious, whether it's economic, whether it's athletic, whether it's social, any collective activity, any collective effort, those involved in that effort are tied together. Notice in Joshua 7, again we're back to verse 11. Only one man stole. Yet God said, Israel has sinned. He mentioned the whole nation. As far as God was concerned, when sin is in the camp, the whole camp's affected. Not just one man. And because of what God's people share, we are inseparably tied or bonded together. And we should make any apologies. That's how it goes. That's the nature of a collective group by default. That's the definition of it. Families know that. And I believe the New Testament writes that as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We look at that passage real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 26. Paul speaking about the physical body and making the application to the spiritual body, the church of Christ, the church of the Lord. Paul reminds us, 1 Corinthians 12, 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. We're individual members of the body, but yet if one suffers, we all suffer. If one rejoices, we all rejoice. That's the nature of a body, of a family. And the bad conduct of one necessarily adversely affects all others that are involved. And I'll tell you what this principle, what this truth does, is it forever destroys the silly notion that somebody says, what I do is my own business. That is false. That is a lie. What you do is not your own business. Why? Because you're a member of this local body. And if you bring sin into the camp, you're affecting all in the camp, whether you admit it or not. You may turn your head against that or bury your head in the sand and just ignore that truth. That truth is still there. And we need to remember that. And maybe that will help us individually when we're behaving out in the world, not behaving in such a way that brings sin into the camp. Let me illustrate that for you. I get up there every week and try to preach the gospel. That's my role here among this local body of saints. So I preach against this, or I preach about that. I exhort the brethren in one way, or I rebuke the brethren in another way. All those duties fall under my job as a gospel preacher, as an evangelist. So suppose I preach up here and I preach my heart out against some moral sin, drinking, say, or immodesty, or other sins that you heard me preach against. And then out in the public one day, I involve myself in the very thing I preached against. Now, you know the kinds of things that would be said? Somebody would say, look at that man. And he claims to be a gospel preacher. And here he is involving himself in some kind of activity like that. They would say that. But they would also say, what kind of people would have him preaching for them? And they'd be right to say that too. Why? Because we're together. We are bonded. We're tied together. And if one member brings sin into the camp, then brethren, all are affected in the camp. And we've got to see that. So, the only way to be successful in God's work, as we conclude this morning, is to keep sin out of the camp. Why did Israel succeed at Jericho? Because God was with them. Why did Israel fail at Ai? Because God wasn't with them. Therefore, the secret is God, if you want to call him a secret. He's a secret weapon. His presence, his blessing on what we do determines our success. His presence with, his blessing of us is determined on whether or not sin is in the camp. No matter how weak we think we are, no matter how much the world despises us and maligns us and calls us insignificant and small and unimportant, no matter how weak we think we are portrayed to be, if God is with us, we'll succeed. Why? Because sin is not in the camp. But no matter how strong we think we are, no matter how good we think we are, no matter how big we did in terms of numbers in attendance, if God is not with us, then we're going to fail. Miserably fail. Why? Because sin is in the camp, and God's not here. And He's made that abundantly clear. He will not dwell where sin is. But also never forget just how inseparable we are as His people. Sin present in one disciple's life. Listen to me. Sin present in one disciple's life is the presence of sin in the camp. And that needs to be taken care of. To whatever degree it is, that this camp not be defiled, that this camp remain sanctified and set apart, so that God can dwell in our midst. So may all of us always see the danger of such a choice, and all of us together strive our best to keep sin out of the camp. Hope you found this lesson helpful this morning. Perhaps you're in need of obeying the gospel this morning. Yeah. Are you a child of God? Are you a disciple of Christ? Have you been baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you repented of sins? Have you confessed His name before others? Do you believe He is the Christ, the Son of God? If you've not done those things, my friend, you're lost. It does not give us any pleasure to say that. But we would not be your friend if we didn't tell you the truth about that and your condition before God at this moment. So we're going to sing this hymn of invitation. And we're going to sing it to encourage you to make your way to the front. If you confess your faith this morning, we'll baptize you into Christ, not tonight, not tomorrow, not next week, but right now, because salvation is an urgent need, an immediate need. And you need to do that if you've got sin in your life. Perhaps you're a Christian, you're a member of this local body, but you've got sin in your life somewhere. You've brought sin into the camp. We would encourage you to correct that. Repent of that and pray God He'll forgive you. And He'll do that if you'll sincerely and genuinely repent. So we're going to sing this hymn for you as well, hoping that you'll do the courageous thing, the right thing, and take care of that problem that's in your life as well. So whether you're outside of Christ or in Christ, but you're sinning in your life, we pray that you'll come while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.